Human history is full of miscalculations. Situations that were misread and the misreading was determinative in a major catastrophe. In 1977, a runway crashed between a KLM plane and a Pan Am flight in the Canary Islands was caused by a misunderstanding between the KLM pilot and the air traffic control operator regarding the runway being clear. 583 people were killed that day. One of the most well-known miscalculations was the miscalculation associated with the Titanic. A ship ahead of its time, it was thought by many to be unsinkable. It should be no surprise to us that we find that part of the catastrophe associated with its sinking was the severe shortage of lifeboats that had been included with it on its maiden voyage. It's a tragic miscalculation. Let me give you one more example of the most infamous occurrences of in the history of mankind and the history of miscalculations. In fact, one that was made twice. You have no doubt heard of the phrase, a person's Waterloo. That's a famous phrase. This, of course, is a reference to the Battle of Waterloo, where Napoleon surrendered to a coalition of European and Russian armies. The prelude to this was really the earlier defeat of his massive army when they failed to vanquish the Russian military earlier due to the devastation of the Russian winter. Although the Russian campaign didn't start in the winter, their failure to conclude the campaign resulted in it going into the winter, and they were defeated by a much undermanned Russian army who was used to fighting in the winter. Napoleon would finally give up at Waterloo. Interesting, Adolf Hitler made the exact same mistake over a century later, resulting in a similar defeat at the hand of the Russians. Tragic miscalculations. Human history is replete with instance after instance of miscalculation that led to devastating results. But none of these miscalculations rise up to the grand miscalculation made by the individuals involved in the most infamous act in all of human history, the murder of Jesus. A miscalculation that exposed the fact of their ignorance of God's wisdom. Look in your Bibles again at 1 Corinthians chapter 2. And listen to what Paul says in verses 8 and 9. This was a huge miscalculation. Look what the Word of God says. Verse 8, the wisdom which none of the rulers of this age has understood. For if they had understood it, if they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. Tragic miscalculation. But just as it is written, things which eye has not seen and ear has not heard, and which has not entered the heart of man, all that God has prepared for those who love him. With these words, the Apostle Paul closed out his discussion of the character of the Christian message, verses 6 through 9 of chapter 2, the character of the Christian message. And there are three things that Paul identifies in these two verses I want to talk about this morning. He identifies the fact that the wisdom of the church, the wisdom of the Bible, the wisdom that we preach is, number one, misunderstood, number two, unknowable, and number three, purposeful. Three things I want you to see from verse 8 and 9 this morning. The wisdom that we preach is misunderstood, it's unknowable, and it's purposeful. First, verse 8, it's misunderstood. We see that the message of the church is misunderstood. Paul will identify two things here, both the fact of its misunderstanding and the proof that it was misunderstood. The fact that it was misunderstood is found in the first half of this verse, where Paul says, the wisdom which none of the rulers of this age has understood. The fact of it. This is now the second time in three verses, albeit one sentence, that Paul has brought up the rulers of this age. As was the case in his earlier use of the phrase, Paul's intention was to describe a larger group than just the Jewish authorities. Now keep your finger here and turn to Mark chapter 10 with me. Mark chapter 10. Jesus makes it very clear that it was more than just the Jewish leadership that had a problem with him. Jesus, as he traveled to Jerusalem, said the following in Mark 10, verse 33 and 34. He made this statement. He said, behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and will deliver him to the Gentiles. And they will mock him and spit upon him and scourge him and kill him. And 3 days later, he will rise again. This statement coincides with what Paul is saying in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 8, and that it wasn't limited just to the Jews. It was all the rulers, Jews and Gentiles. And in fact, if we take 1 Corinthians 2, verse 8, in the context of 1 Corinthians 1, Paul is talking about the ruling class as a whole. All the people of power, all the people of significance. You remember what Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 1? The wise, the mighty, the noble, the ruling class doesn't get Christianity. And Paul says here, the rulers didn't get Christianity. They don't understand it. Paul has added or expanded his earlier statement regarding these rulers. Remember what we saw last time. Paul was saying that the wisdom that we preach does not come from these rulers. That's what Paul said. Go back to verse 6 of 1 Corinthians 2. Yet we do speak wisdom among those who are mature. Wisdom, however, look, not of this age, nor of the rulers of this age. There, you can't find the origin of our truth within the world system. The world does not tell us what to believe. The Bible does. And you will never get the content, the truth of Scripture from the world, from the rulers, from the people who ought to know the leadership of the world. But Paul said, he added to that idea. So not only does our truth not find its origin in these men also can't even understand the wisdom that we have. It's not understandable to them. It's beyond their capacity to understand it. The term translated understood in this verse was often translated as to know or knowing. It referred to the idea of intelligent comprehension or understanding as translated in this text. Think about its meaning in this way. It referred to the idea of seeing with the mind's eye, seeing clearly, seeing mentally, understanding. The concept was to perceive things as they truly were, to know them with certainty. The rulers of this age don't know our wisdom. They don't perceive it. They don't understand it. This wisdom, Christianity's wisdom, has no points of connection that the rulers of this age, those of significance, power, and control, could latch on to so as to comprehend what the church declares or affirms. It's beyond them. What we teach, what we believe, is beyond the rulers of this age. Now, here's where I think we in the church make a tragic mistake. You see, too many Christians believe that those in authority and power can champion our worldview. Just step back on that for a second. We in the church have become so integrated into the world that we believe that there are actually rulers and authorities that will champion the Christian worldview in their context. That's not what this verse is saying, just the opposite.
No.
Now, I'm going to lay some illustrations on you that might convict some of us and might make some others of us angry. But just listen, just hear me out. I'm going to get both sides here, so don't worry about that. Some Christians say that the Republican Party is closest to Christianity because, like Christianity, it opposes abortion and advocates for personal responsibility. Other Christians say that the Democratic Party is closest to Christianity. Why? Because, like Christianity, it strives to help the poor and eschews racism. Here we see the naivety of the thinking that swirls around the head of many Christians in the world today. Do you understand, saints, that one can think that murder is wrong and not be Christian in their thought process?
Yeah.
I wonder if you knew that. Christians can believe, Christians believe murder is wrong and therefore abortion is wrong. But why? Why? We believe it's wrong not because it's taking a human life. We believe it's wrong because it's a personal and purposeful attack on the image of God, which is specifically taught in Genesis 9, verses 4 through 7. It's not because abortion takes a life that's the problem. The problem is it is an attack on the image of God himself. And God said, hands off my image.
Amen.
Just because somebody believes abortion is wrong doesn't mean they're Christian.
Amen.
Doesn't mean they're Christian. The same can be said for those who side with the Democratic Party, out of some naive idea that their concern for the poor is a biblical one. This naivety is manifested in the fact that these individuals who supposedly are concerned for the poor fail to completely embrace a fully biblical worldview on the poor, which recognizes not just the victimization of the poor by society, but the Bible also teaches that with some of the poor, their poverty is a result of their incorrect behavior. As passages like Proverbs 24, verses 30 through 34 clearly and definitively teach. So just because somebody says, well, the poor are victims, therefore we should help them, that's not the full story. Do you understand, as the Bible teaches, that sometimes poverty is a result of personal decisions a person makes, and because of the personal decisions they make, they end up in poverty? If you don't have that in your worldview, you're not a Christian in your worldview. What I'm saying, church, is this. We read a text like this, and we don't believe it. Paul didn't say some rulers get us. He said, rulers don't get us. People in power don't understand us. People in power will never champion the Christian worldview because they don't believe the truths of the Bible. Just follow me, church. Here this morning, if you don't believe the truth of the cross, you don't understand what Christianity means. The fact of the matter is that the rulers of the world and all those related to them of lesser sociological or governmental status do not and cannot grasp that which our message is, which is wisdom. Our message is wisdom. A wisdom that the rulers of this age have not understood. Period. They don't get us. They misunderstood it. That's the fact of it. Paul then turns to the proof. Paul, prove your point. Prove your point. You say they don't understand. How do you know they don't understand? Prove your point, Paul. Well, Paul says, here it is. If they understood, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. Here we go. Proof positive. Here's why we know they don't get it. Because they crucified Jesus. Here we see what may very well be the greatest miscalculation in human history. Now, how so? Well, follow me. Follow me. See, we read this text and we don't really understand how Paul is really framing this. Just follow me here this morning. Two things about Jesus I want to highlight. His mission and his office. His mission and his office. In his mission, Christ was sent, what? To save men. That saving was to take them out of the dominions of this world and to put them in the dominion of God. That's his mission. Christ is coming to divest the world kingdoms of their subjects and to move their subjects out of their dominion and put them in God's dominion. That's his mission. His office. He is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Isn't that what John said? John saw a vision, Revelation 19, verse 16. He saw Christ returning. And in Revelation 19, 16, it says, and on his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written. What's written on there? King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That's who he is in his office. So Christ, in his office, is transplanting all the kings and the lords of this world, and he's becoming the king and the lord of everything. His mission and his office. Now, follow Paul's logic here. If they wanted to stop Jesus, the only way they could have stopped him was to leave him alone. The only way they could have stopped Jesus was to leave Jesus alone. Why? Because his crucifixion is what set up the implementation of his mission and his office. So if they wanted Jesus to not take their citizens out of their kingdom and not to depose them as kings, they should have left him alone and allowed him not to die on a cross. The minute they made the calculation, we're going to kill him and crucify him, the plan was set in motion. They didn't understand. They were confused. They were acting in their own self-interest, but their self-interest was against them. They didn't even realize it. Look at how crazy they are. Let's stop Jesus. How are we going to stop him? We're going to kill him. God says, bingo. That's going to start the whole process rolling. That's what you got to do is kill him. There was a tragic miscalculation that these rulers made, thinking they would stop Jesus through crucifying, and that's really what started the whole process of them being deposed as kings and their members and their citizens being taken out of their control. Wow. Wow, look at God. Look at God. Due to their ignorance, they were tragically, humanly speaking, involved in bringing about their own demise. They brought about their own demise. Now turn with me to John. I want you to see this, John 18. We see this back and forth between Jesus and Pilate. Just look at how ignorant these men were. John 18. Beginning in verse 33 through to verse 19. Through to chapter 19, verse 1. Pilate therefore entered again into the praetorium and summoned Jesus and said to him, Are you the king of the Jews? Jesus answered, Are you saying this on your own initiative? Or did others tell you about me? Pilate answered, I am not a Jew, am I? Your own nation and the chief priests delivered you to me. What have you done? Jesus answered, My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would be fighting that I might not be delivered up to the Jews. But as it is, my kingdom is not of this realm. Pilate therefore said to him, so you are a king. Jesus answered, you say correctly that I'm a king. For this I have been born, and for this I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who's of the truth hears me. Pilate said to him, what is truth? And when he had said this, he went out again to the Jews and said to him, I find no fault in him. But you have a custom that I should release someone for you at the Passover. Do you wish then that I release to you the king of the Jews? Therefore they cried out again, saying, not this man, but Barabbas. Now Barabbas was a robber. Then Pilate therefore took Jesus and scourged him. Saints, these events would conclude with the crucifixion of Jesus. And with that crucifixion, the situation would be set in motion that would result in the overthrow of the very leaders that claimed to have authority over Christ and wanted him out of the way. They wanted Christ out of the way. They wanted to overthrow Jesus. But their actions would lead to the magnification of Jesus. In fact, their actions against Jesus would lead to Jesus' enthronement in heaven over all the universe as ruler and king. Wow, they really messed up. They wanted to stop him, but they really cranked him up. But why choose this as a proof? Why did Paul, go back to 1 Corinthians, why did Paul prove this as a proof? Why did he choose this as a proof? I mean, there's got to be a lot of things that the rulers, that evidence the fact that the rulers didn't understand Jesus. Why pick his crucifixion as the issue that really testifies to the misunderstanding of the rulers of this age? Well, remember, church, what Paul has established from chapter 1, verse 18 to chapter 2, verse 5. He's established that our message has at its core the crucified Christ. At the core of Christianity is the crucified Christ. His crucifixion stands as the central and most critical aspect of what we preach. To miss that is to miss Christianity, and they missed that profoundly. Jesus often spoke of his death, and they were too glad to make it happen. If you don't get the crucifixion, you don't get Christianity. I mean, just stop there. If you don't understand the crucifixion and its significance, you don't get what it means to be a Christian. You don't get the Christian message. It's crazy. And so that's why Paul emphasizes this as the crux of their misunderstanding, their miscalculation about Jesus and his crucifixion. If they understood our wisdom, if they understood the wisdom that we lay down in the church, if they grasped our message, they would never have killed Jesus in the first place. Because their killing of Jesus led to the implementation of God's plan. So our message, what we lay down as a church, is misunderstood. The world will never buy it. The people in power will never buy it. The power brokers of this day and age will never buy it. We can't count on them to champion our worldview. But not only is it not understandable, number two, it's not knowable. It's unknowable. Look what Paul says. Go to verse 9. Paul says, but just as it is written, things which eye has not seen, and ear has not heard, and which have not entered into the heart of man, all that God has prepared for those who love him. Although Paul has pinpointed the act of crucifying Christ as the proof of the failure to understand the message of the church, it was not the only proof. Notice here in our text that Paul now moves away from the illustration. He illustrated that they don't get it. He now moves to a biblical text. Notice he says, as it is written. As it is written. Paul is appealing to the Bible to prove his point. Now, I have to say this is a challenging text, for we don't have a specific verse or combination of verses that give this exact quote. So, in other words, Paul is giving the sense of the scriptures and not the specific verse of the scriptures. Most people argue that this is either it's a combination of ideas taken from Isaiah 64, verse 4, and Isaiah 65, verse 17. Whatever the case, Paul's intent here is to highlight the biblical concept of revelation and the necessity of revelation to be aware of God's will. That's what Paul's focus on here is with this statement. Paul's trying to highlight the need for revelation, and he's also trying to highlight the biblical concept of revelation. Just review the context with me for just a moment. Why is Paul focused on this? Well, what has Paul already established? Paul has established that the wisdom that we communicate to the world is a wisdom distinctive from the world. It's a wisdom that was hidden away in God. So there was no way for the world to get access to it. If something is tucked away in God, how do you get access to it? Well, God's got to unmask it. That's the only way. God's hidden it. God's closed it away in himself. So you can't have access to it. That's the first thing he established. The next thing he established was that the rulers acted out of their own self-interest, thinking they were stopping Christ, and they actually benefited Christ's plan. There was ignorance within the leadership. If they'd understood it, they would not have crucified Christ. Therefore, Paul is now going to argue, here's the reasons why behind this. Here's another proof for it. And the proof is revelation and the need for revelation to understand the things of God. You can't understand God and God's things without an act of God to reveal those things. Now, go back to verse 9 again. Things which eye has not seen, ear has not heard, and which has not entered in the heart of man, all that God has prepared for those who love him. These rulers did not grasp what God was doing for his people and had no way to gain access to that knowledge. Let me say it again. These rulers did not grasp what God was doing for his people, and they had no way to gain access to that knowledge. They could not get the knowledge. Why? Well, first off, because this knowledge can't be gained through the senses. It can't be gained through the senses. That's the first part of this verse. Paul says, things which eye has not seen and ear has not heard. Human senses are essential for human understanding. In fact, I would go so far to say is you can't understand anything without the senses. The only way for you to grasp anything is through the senses. Even if you say that, well, one can come to know through reading and not involve his touch and his smell, well, I would agree with that, but to read, you got to see. So what I'm saying is that you can't know without your senses. Yet the very things that God deals with and the very things that comprise his plan for us are things beyond the senses to access. These things can't be seen by the eyes or heard by the ears. They are inaccessible to the senses. Just think about this for a moment. I was thinking about this this week. Why does the Bible always use words like and as? It always uses words like or as. That's a recognition of something. It's a recognition that the person writing it down couldn't understand it. They could see something and they heard it, but they didn't quite understand it. So what they did is they tried to package it in a way that we could understand it by linking it to something that we know about. So they would always say, well, this was like, I heard a voice like, or I saw something like, or as, because it couldn't be understood. Now, they used those words with things that were revealed. What must it be like with things that are not revealed? If human beings can't even grasp stuff that's revealed, how in the world are they going to grasp stuff that's not revealed, that's hidden away in God? If it's hidden away in God, how in the world is eye going to see it and ear going to hear it? It's not possible. Again, what did Deuteronomy 29:29 say? We've referred to this verse over and over and over again. The secret things belong to the Lord our God, and the things revealed belong to us and to our sons forever, that we may observe all the words of this law. There can be no doubt that there exists an inaccessibility to the things of God. Paul says, I hadn't seen them. You've got no way that you can gain access to these things. Yeah, they're for you, but you can't understand them. Not by yourself. Paul is working somewhere. I mean, when you begin to read verse 10 and following, it makes sense what he's saying here. But Paul is building up his case, and his case is, you by yourself cannot understand these things, because I can't see him, and ear can't hear him. Now, some people read this verse and think, well, that's talking about heaven. It's not talking about heaven, church. It's not talking about heaven here. He's talking about the things God has for you that are in his word. You can't understand that stuff. It's beyond human sense. Paul doesn't stop there. Not only is it beyond human sense, look what he says next. Paul says, I hadn't seen him, ear hadn't heard him. And then he says, which has not entered the heart of man through perception. You can't gain access to these things through perception either. Just think of the ways, the many different ways that people come to know things. The Greeks understood that knowledge could come to a person in different ways, and thus they had a number of different words for the concept of knowledge. Different ways of knowing demanded different expressions. All of us as human beings know that people can come to know through either receiving a specific education about something or being in close contact with it. For example, those of us who are married have received an education in our spouse. Now, we didn't go to school for that. We came to know them how? Through close contact, right? Through close contact. So there's more than one way to come to know something than simply through being educated formally in a school about it. You can know something through close contact with it. Some knowledge is related to the senses. But there is a human ability that's beyond the senses called intuition. To intuit something. To just know it. Beyond the sense ability of it. Paul indicated that not only do the senses not give people an avenue of grasping the things of God, but even beyond this, man's capacity to know outside or beyond his senses, to intuit, can't help him either. Paul indicated, and which have not entered the heart of man. This phrase here, entered, is an interesting one. It literally meant to arise within. To arise within. Some knowledge arises within us as human beings. It's not necessarily by the senses per se. It's by intuition. I just have a sense that that's the case. Nobody told me that. I just have a sense that that is that way. And this idea is used throughout the Bible to describe the concept of becoming aware of something. Jeremiah 3, verse 16, Luke 24, verse 38, Acts 7, verse 23, to become aware of something, to intuit it. Paul said, human intuition can't work here either. Not only can your senses not lead you into an understanding, but you can't even intuit it. Human intuition will not serve you here. A commentator wrote this. He said, and I quote, "It is beyond nature, beyond ideas, beyond ken of imagination and the reach of merely natural desires," end quote. What he's saying is, there's no way. There's no way that you can understand this. It's for you, but you have nothing in yourself by which you committed. Even the rulers, those people who ought to have, with the best education, with the greatest minds, with the greatest ability, even the rulers can't understand it. It's beyond the senses to know it. It's beyond human intuition to grasp it. There's a saying we have in the English language: when something is just unbelievable, we'll say, "Man, you couldn't even have made that up. You couldn't even have made that up." Christianity, you couldn't even have made that up. Who would have thought it up? It doesn't make any sense. Just as Paul established in chapter 1, it's moronic. Who would have designed something like this anyway? No human would have come up with the Christian faith. It makes no sense. It's beyond the senses. It's beyond human intuition. It's beyond human imagination. We couldn't have thought this up if we tried to think something up. Paul says, "No, I hadn't seen it. Ear hadn't heard it. It hasn't even entered by intuition into the heart of man." What, Paul? Paul says, "All that God has prepared for those who love Him." Here we see that this wisdom is not only misunderstood, this wisdom is not only unknowable, but this wisdom is purposeful. I know this doesn't make any sense. If this stuff is for me and I can't understand it, I got no way to understand it. I got no way to even intuit it. How do I gain access to it? Well, that's verse 10 and following. We're not in verse 10 right now. But Paul is making it very, very clear. This stuff here is for you. The stuff you can't understand. The stuff you can't get. The stuff that will never enter your heart. This is for you. All, Paul said, that God has prepared for those who love Him. Let's look at this a little bit closer. First off, whose purpose is Paul talking about here? Whose purpose? God's purpose. God's purpose. There is no human origin or purpose behind it. Rather, these matters are concerned with the plan and purpose of God. Paul indicates that God has prepared these things. This word prepared means to cause to be ready, to make ready, to put in readiness. That's the literal meaning of this Greek phrase. It just simply means to make it ready. But think about this for just a moment. To prepare something, what do you got to do? You got to come up with a plan, right? I mean, how else do you prepare something? During this time, as you know, my wife is struggling with her health, so I've had to do some preparing of food at home. I'm not very good at it. So what I do is I go to a plan. What's the plan called? A recipe. You can't prepare something without a plan. By Paul saying that God has prepared something, what is he saying? He's saying that God has a plan. These things are not due to some happenstance approach to what happens in this world. They're not accidental here. The consistent voice of Scripture is that this planning on God's part was carried out in eternity past and was implemented in time. God has prepared something for you which required that he have a plan for its implementation. What am I talking about here? I'm obviously talking about the sovereignty and providence of God so as to bring about the events and occurrences to see to it that these matters unfold as planned by him to unfold. Surely this means that the death of Jesus, his crucifixion, which are integral parts of his plan, must have been by design. For how could these things be planned and not the means to those things as well? It wouldn't make any sense. What this means, church, is this. For the second time, we've only studied verses 6 through 9. But for the second time in those short amount of verses, Paul has appealed again to the sovereign hand of God. Now, why would he do that? I mean, he just said in verse 7 that God predestined these things before the ages of the world. He's just made an appeal to the sovereignty of God. Why make an appeal a second time to the sovereignty of God? Paul, you just said so in verse 7. And yet in the same sentence, because what? Verses 6 through verse 9 is one long sentence. It's one long sentence. And in the same sentence, Paul appeals to the sovereignty of God a second time. It's got to be real important. It's got to be real important. Those who want to divest salvation of the sovereign working of God have no support in the pages of Holy Scripture. Let me say it again. Those who want to divest salvation of the sovereign working of God have no support whatsoever in the pages of Holy Scripture. You don't like the sovereignty of God? If you think we shouldn't teach about it, shouldn't talk about it, the whole idea that God sovereignly controls the salvation process, if you don't like that, your problem is not with me, your problem is with the Bible. Because here, again, in these from verses 6 through 9, again, he appeals to the sovereign hand of God. God has prepared these things. God has prepared them. This is not no happenstance, accident. See what happens? God has a plan that he's implementing. Let me review with you the verses I looked at last week in case you forgot them. Okay, let's go back to the verses that we looked at last week. Acts chapter 2. In Acts chapter 2, what is happening? Peter is getting up and preaching at the day of Pentecost. The very first sermon preached after the Holy Spirit descended. The very first sermon. These are the people, listen church, these are the people closest to the events of Christ. This is not some minister in 2021 preaching the sermon. These are the people who saw the events unfold themselves. Right? These are the eyewitnesses, y'all. And listen to what the eyewitnesses say. Acts 2, 22-23. We looked at this last week. We'll look at it again. Men of Israel. This is Peter. Men of Israel. Listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know, this man delivered up by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to the cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. Seems to me that Peter's pretty sure that this was no fluke. God's predetermined plan. And when he says foreknowledge, foreknowledge means to foreordain something. And the Greek construction here links the foreordination with the predetermined plan. Those are the same thing. It's two phrases speaking of the same reality. What happened to Christ was part of the predetermined plan of God. Why? Paul said, because God prepared them for you. They're prepared for you. God got them ready for you. Okay, go to Acts 4. I just want to look at a couple of verses we looked at last week. I want to look at them again. Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 4. Someone might say, well, that was how the church taught the public. But within the congregation, they didn't believe that. Oh, really? Acts chapter 4. What's happening in Acts chapter 4? Well, Peter and John and the disciples had been arrested. They had been beaten for the cause of Christ. And they, after they were beaten, they were let go and said, don't preach anymore about Jesus. Don't preach Jesus. What can we do but preach Jesus? And they get beaten and they get sent back and they go back to the church and they're rejoicing. This is crazy. They're rejoicing over being beaten. And they're happy about it. Praise God. We suffered for Jesus. Right? I mean, they're just giddy over this thing. Chapter 4, 22-24. Then they begin to pray. And in their praying, they talked about the prophetic background of Christ's betrayal and his murder. And listen to how they prayed in verses 27 and 28. For truly, this is prayer amongst church people. For truly in this city, they were gathered together against thy holy servant Jesus, whom thou didst anoint, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel. Why, Peter? To do whatever thy hand and thy purpose predestined to occur. God prepared these things. They're not accidents. They're not happenstance. God had you in mind when he did this. He was readying these things for you. For your benefit. All that God has prepared, Paul said. For who? For the whole world? Let's look at who this purpose is for. God was preparing certain things that required the death of Christ. Again, an obvious sign that the rulers did not know these things because it wasn't prepared for them. It's prepared for us. Who are the us? Well, look what Paul says here. For those who love him. Don't miss that. This is interesting for those who love him. Because that's not what I was expecting. Here's what I was expecting. For those who believe in him. Or, given our context, I was thinking maybe it's going to be for those he has chosen. Those he has elected. Paul doesn't do that. Paul appeals not to the way in which you got saved, but the fact that you're saved. Two different things, church. Paul here has given a stronger point of identification. Yeah, saying those who believe, that's a strong identification. But it's even a stronger one to say those who love him. The actual existence of love, listen to me, church. The actual existence of love within the believer's heart gives a strong witness to the reality of their conversion. One of the ways you know you're saved, not the only way, one of the ways you know is you love God. You love God. And that love, the existence of that love, is a witness that you're really saved. Because what was in the heart of man prior to salvation? What was in it? Enmity. Do you know that? You didn't always love Jesus. This is what the Bible says. Just keep your finger, but look at Romans 8, verse 7. Who you used to be. Let me talk about you. Before you came to Jesus. I know you don't like to go back there, but let me go back there with you for just a second. Romans 8, verse 7. Because the mindset on the flesh, listen, because the mindset on the flesh is hostile toward God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. That's you. Here we see what is wrapped up in the heart of unsaved man when it comes to the matter of God. There's enmity here, which is translated in our text in Romans 8, verse 7, as hostility. Hostile. Do you know what the Greek word hostile means? Hatred. 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 The New Testament used this term to render the idea of an enemy or an adversary. You were an enemy of God. You were an adversary of God. In your heart, rooted deep in it, was a hatred for everything about God and God's will. You hated him. Oh, you may have masked it with religion of your own making, you know, trying to make heaven my home. But inside was a hatred of the things of God, the true things of God, not the stuff you made up. Oh, you love the stuff you made up. But the true things of God, the right things of God, the holy things of God, you couldn't stand them. So how can you now have love? What must have happened? What must happen? For there to be love now, you must have gone through a heart transplant. Something happened. If in your heart was hatred, the heart must, you must have gone through some type of heart transplant that switched your heart out, because now in your heart is a love for God. You know what Ezekiel said? We looked at Ezekiel a few weeks ago, but I like what Ezekiel said. Ezekiel 36, 24 to 27. Ezekiel 36, verse 24 to 27 says this. This is God. For I will take you from the nations, gather you from all the lands, and bring you into your own land. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. And I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. Moreover, on top of that, look at that. Look at it. On top of that, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe my ordinances. God did heart surgery. Took out the old heart, dominated by hatred and hostility, and put a new heart in there. A new heart that loves him. A new heart that Paul said in Romans chapter 5 that the love of God has been shed abroad into. So now, Paul identifies the people who all these things are for. Who's all this stuff for? Those who love him. Those who have experienced the transformation that only he could do. Again, remember, this is about the sovereignty of God. Only God can make a heart that hates him love him. Only God can do that. I can't say any, I can't do anything to make that happen. Only God can do it. It's a work of the divine. That's why we call on God, church. That's why we call on God, because God is the only one that can transform a heart. Only God can do it. So what have we seen in Paul's first point under the nature of our message? Well, in verses 6 through 9, we have looked at the character of our message. The character. What is the character of it? What have we seen? Well, we've seen his overall point was that within the church, that our message is a message of wisdom. We proclaim wisdom. That's what it is. That's the overall character trait. And then Paul listed several sub-character traits of this wisdom. He talked about its origin. Its origin is supernatural in general, and it's divine in specific. That's verse 6 and 7, which we looked at last week. It's supernatural and divine. It arose not out of anything or anyone in the human or earthly realm, but found its source in God himself. God is the source of our message. Not us. Not the preacher. God is the source. God had predetermined this wisdom as an integral part of his plan to transform us into Christ and kept it hidden until the right time. Therefore, it couldn't have been known by anybody that God didn't reveal it to. Paul, this week we saw, explored three other characteristics of our wisdom in verses 8 and 9. He gave proof that it was misunderstood via the crucifixion of Christ, as evidenced it. He also indicated that it could not even be known by mankind in general. It couldn't be known because it's not accessible by the senses. It's not accessible by intuition. And then he also told us its purpose. Why are these things communicated? Why do these things exist? They exist for us. Who's the us? Those who love God. Those who have been transformed by him. That's who these things are for. Well, if these things are for us, and I hadn't seen them, and ear hadn't heard them, and they haven't entered in the heart, then how can we come to know them? Well, start reading this week, verse 10 and following, you'll see how we can know them. God has revealed them. And not just that, God gave you the Holy Spirit so you could understand what I hadn't seen and ear hadn't heard, but has been prepared for you nonetheless. I'm looking forward to see how I can understand these things in a greater way that God has made available to me. I'm looking to see how God has, how God's going to work these things so that I can comprehend them and I can grow in them. I hope that you'll be anticipating that too as next week we move on to verse 10 and following. Let's bow in a word of prayer this morning. As we thank God for what he has prepared for us. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for what you prepared for us, what you made ready for us, things that I couldn't see, ear couldn't hear, all that you made ready for us. We're so thankful, Lord God, that you have given these things to us. We're the beneficiaries of them. I pray, dear God, that all the things in your word planned and given to us that we would embrace as believers and benefit from. I pray, dear God, for those this morning who may be under the sound of my voice, maybe online, who don't know Christ. The Bible is confusing to them. The things of Christianity are confusing to them. I pray that they will see that this confusion will not go until they repent from their sin and turn to the Savior. He can cause them to love God. I pray, Lord God, you transform their lives, lead them to repentance and faith. And then I pray that they would contact us to get some help on how they can live out that faith in a way that would honor and glorify you, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.
The message you are listening to was delivered by Roger W. F. Skeppel, the senior pastor of Berean Bible Baptist Church. If you're interested in Pastor Skeppel's pulpit ministry or writing, please visit Berean's website at bereanbible.org or download the Berean Bible Baptist Church app designed for your Apple, Android, Windows, or Amazon device.